Grace and peace, family. Many of you, if you came here after April, you may not know me. Occasionally, I wind up mounting the sacred desk by the grace of our Lord and the kindness of our pastors. So I'm grateful to be before you this morning. And I believe it's in the providence of God that our nation is ripe for examples. We believe examples probably best modeled by the church, examples of what it looks like when God's diverse people don't fight but come together in love, don't hate each other but come together and are one. So isn't this interesting that we have such an occasion where in this body we're able to model such things at such an opportune time? So why don't we pray, ask him for help, grace, and dive in. Heavenly Father, we bless you. We thank you. We're here recognizing that the Lord Jesus has a people. If we are in Christ, we are a part of that people. And we collectively shout, Abba. Father, we thank you for making us children. You could have just cleansed our record and sent us on our merry way with a zeroed out account. But instead, you loaded us and imputed your righteousness in us and then adopted us into your family. We thank you for that. Thank you for IDC, its commitment to the gospel and seeing it transform lives. We pray by your spirit that you would do that transformative work here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As you know, we're doing a series called Who is Jesus? And the idea is we believe that's the million-dollar question if you've been trekking with us. And so today we're going to just continue in that vein, and we're going to look at a very, very potent passage of scripture in Mark chapter 9. So if you have your word, you can turn to it, Mark chapter 9. I don't know about you, but if you're familiar with James Bond movies, you know that there's always a point early in the James Bond movie where he winds up in this big room full of gadgets. These gadgets are these things that he will be equipped with in order to successfully fulfill his mission. All kinds of weapons, all kinds of tools, all kinds of technology, all kinds of tricks. You know, some of the ones you may have known if you know the movies, but maybe it's a watch that shoots darts, some glasses that see through solid objects, a cigarette, pack of cigarettes that may explode, a ring that's really a camera, so as he's drinking his champagne, he can sort of look and take pictures and survey. A briefcase that has all manner of mayhem in it, from throwing darts to, you know, ropes to propel. What we know is that these gadgets give you insight into the kind of dilemma he's going to find himself in, because he usually doesn't take the good ones. You know, you see something where he could just end everything instantly. He'll move past that and say, what is this? Well, it stuns them. Stuns them? Give me the one that just eliminates the enemies. But he usually has unique gadgets that give you insight into how he's going to get in and out of jams and successfully complete his mission. I believe that our text today provides us a similar type of stop through where you see how in the world this Messiah, who promises that he's going to experience suffering, he's going to experience rejection, how can he face it so confidently? And he takes his people into the room where he is, so to speak, and shows them, it's because I'm equipped with something that you don't know about. I'm equipped with something that you don't know about, but I want you to have what I have so that you can successfully fulfill your mission. So, what are we saying? In chapter 9, verse 2, we meet where Jesus comes off of the shell-shocking, you are the Christ, but as Pastor Tony was saying, but you've got losing in the playbook. How are you going to lose? He says, let me show you why we can lose this one. Because to lose that battle is not losing that war. Look what he says. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now I need a little runway because I've been preaching out. And so when I come to IDC, it's a different vibe. So let me just take some time to help us to appreciate what we're looking at here. First of all, we live in a day where people want to know, what does glory and suffering have to do with each other? We know suffering. We don't seem to know anything about glory. This is a passage about both glory and suffering. I like that because that's what our times need. This sermon has basically two components: a glory on a mountain and grace for the valley. Glory on the mountain and grace for the valley. We're going to see this Jesus, who we say, who is this Jesus? We would say he's a king, and he's a king of glory. We would say this king of glory is not just the king of glory, but he's a God of grace. If you're not a believer today, just know we don't have a weak Jesus. We do have a reigning Jesus. We don't offer you a democracy. We do offer you a monarchy. But you're going to see that this monarch is not a slinger of power, but he is a God of grace, tender, and mercy. And you're going to see that. First, let's look at glory on the mountain, the glory of Christ revealed on that mountain. You see in verse 2-3 that this is the glory of Jesus's person. This is not reflective glory like people who've been in the presence of the Son. You can see that they've been in the presence of the Son, but what you're looking at is not the Son. This is not like people who've been in the presence of God, and they often look like they've been in the presence of God. This is the actual presence of God. It's striking because Mark never spends time giving temporal markers like he does after 6 days. He wants you to connect this to what he's just said in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, you're going to get a taste. You won't taste death, some of you, until you taste the kind of power that's coming. The kind of power that already is just on tuck, as we would say. That the power that's going to give you comfort to be able to leave mountaintop experiences, so to speak, and traverse through valleys is a glory that you're going to taste right now. Some of you are going to taste. 6 days later, they go to this mountain. Now, you got to understand something about mountains and understand something about these Old Testament writers. They actually knew the Bible. So what Mark says, if I want you to understand that this is what God does, this is not just a whimsical moment. This is God doing what God does. God strengthens his people by giving them a higher vision of himself so that they get a lower vision of themselves, but a comfort in that. Look what he says. He says that he took them up 6 days, and he took up Peter, James, and John. You know, Peter, James, and John had a unique place in Jesus's disciples, among Jesus's disciples. And so they were able to come probably because it was going to hit them the hardest, and the task they had before them was going to be that much greater. So Peter, James, and John goes. Jesus says here that he had plainly taught them that he must suffer many things. If you go to a mountaintop experience in the Bible, it's a place of unique revelation and unique divine encounter. What Mark wants you to know is that Jesus was not taking them on just a peaceful journey up Grandfather Mountain like my family and I just went. We were trying to get away from ministry. This is not getting away from ministry, we're going to see. This is recalibrating for ministry. This is recalibrating for the mission, and you're going to see that. I turn your attention to Exodus 19:20, where it says, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This was a time where God was going to uniquely and intimately show Moses what it was going to take to be able to faithfully succeed in doing what he called him to do. Exodus 24, which is probably the allusion that Mark is sort of referencing right here, says this. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. Watch this. And on the seventh, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Seems similar. 6 days, and then God says, now let me use this as a time to reveal something to you that's going to be necessary for where I'm taking you. Text says in verse 3 that he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Mark wants us to make the connection that this is how God does it. God does this. He enlightens. This is not a do-over. Jesus is not a do-over. You know, like if you're playing solitaire and you know you're not going to win, you can either undo and change something to the point where you can go like, all right, now I can get it. But if it's a lost cause, you just go new game. Jesus Christ is not the new game. God is showing you that Jesus is actually getting ready to show you that he is both connected to what God has always done, but he's also the culmination of what God has always done. He was transfigured. He was metamorphosized. He was changed. Now, we know that the essence of Jesus cannot change. If anything, he changed when he became a man. Every now and then, some models will take a barefaced or makeup-free selfie, and that's when the glory seems to fade. In Jesus, he takes off all the cosmetics, and that's when the glory explodes. He says, actually, I have been dumbing myself down. And you need to be strengthened, because I just told you I must be rejected and I must suffer. But just know that my weakness is assumed weakness, not inherent weakness. If you see a Porsche doing 55 on Capitol Boulevard, it's not for a lack of horsepower. My car, on the other hand, won't even mention it. It's going 55 because anymore it trembles. At this point, the transfiguration is what we're saying. Jesus, the one who had been so normal, the one who had been so low, was now bursting forth with inherent light. Jesus, who seemed so meager and so mild, was now seen to be mighty. Jesus, the carpenter, showed him that he's really king. Jesus, the one who was regular, is now showing off his radiance. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus Christ is the what? The radiance of God's glory. He's the brilliant outshining of God's glory. He's got it. And it says that he is the exact representation of his nature. What Jesus did was show them that he and the Father share something no one else shares. Jesus has the exact radiant boominess, we would say, that God the Father has. He says, and I'm going to show you that. He radiated, which is why Mark said, and his radiance, it began to affect everything. His clothes. I don't know if you remember Michael Jackson's video. What was it? Billie Jean. Every time he touched something, it lit up. Even a homeless person on the side. I mean, Jesus is like, I have the kind of glory that's inherent to myself, and I can give that glory. Not that Jesus is Michael Jackson or equal. I'm sorry. Just that by analogy. Look what Peter says. We not only saw this one we thought was man, we knew he was Messiah. What we didn't recognize was all this majesty that he had tucked. So 2 Peter 1:16 to 18 says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That's the mountain that we're talking about right now. More than likely, people have a lot of discrepancies about which mountain this was, and the commentators rightly say that it really doesn't matter. It's probably Mount Hermon, because that was right around Caesarea Philippi. But the idea is, it really is not important which mountain. It's that they were on a mountain encountering the glory of God. And so the beauty here is that Jesus shows off who he is. you know, on the mountain, you saw that Jesus had to compress himself because he's too much to handle. You ever try to send a file? Well, I'm in music, so we send big files through Gmail, and Gmail can't handle it, so you got to zip it up in order for it to be able to send. Sometimes Gmail still can't handle the zipped up file, so you have to go to WeTransfer. He says, I just need some way to be able to take all that's too much and get it to you. Well, we got to compress it. Jesus says, now come up to the mountain. I'm going to uncompress myself, decompress myself, unzip myself, and let you see who I am. If you don't get anything else from this today, just know that the Jesus Christ that most people think of is not the Jesus Christ that who really is. This is the Jesus Christ who really is, the glorious one. He's not the crucifix drooped, hanging there as though that was the end of the story. He's not the baby in the manger as though that were the end of the story. He's not that man in the pictures at all. He's not that little guy in the frame. He's the blazing, radiant one who's on the throne. And for a season and for a reason, he tucked it all. And this was a preview for people who needed to know, if you say you're going to suffer, you've got what it takes to bounce back. The glory of Jesus' person. But let's keep the glory of Jesus in perspective. The glory of Jesus Christ can mislead us, because as soon as you hear glory, you start celebrating. As soon as you hear glory, you start thinking nothing but upside. You start thinking nothing but grandeur. You know Bruce Almighty, if you've seen it. Bruce Almighty says, if I'm glorious and if I'm God and if I basically am a king, I'll just use this for my own comforts. That means no worries, no inconveniences, no boundaries, and no trouble. Glory means total bliss. But look what the text says. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Look at this. First of all, this is not a meeting of VIP just for VIP's sake. There appeared to him Elijah and Moses. What are the reasons for Elijah and Moses appearing? Many people speculate. But from the disciples' standpoint, it was to authenticate their Messiah. The Bible says that let every word be established by two or three witnesses. So Elijah, heavyweight in the prophetic vein. Moses, heavyweight in the law-giving vein. Both of them show up and they say from cover to cover, OT, from Genesis to Malachi, we affirm that Jesus is the continuing thread. The disciples would be excited to know that the one they had put their trust in has now been affirmed by the heavyweights that they all looked up to. So in a sense, this would be for them if that's why Elijah and Moses are here. This is affirming him. But there's another reason. And this may be controversial, but I don't stand alone in this. What if Elijah and Moses were there for Jesus as well? What if Elijah and Moses was there for the strengthening of Jesus who was about to endure the cross? Look at this. Moses in Exodus 33, he's exhausted from ministry. He's irate because of idolatry. He's exacerbated by the people. He's broken tablets. He's depressed. God says, I'm not going to send my presence with you. I'll provide an angelic escort. If you know your Bibles, he needs strengthening to continue. So he says, show me your presence. God says, you can't see my face, but I'll let my glory pass by. This is a classic case where the on top of the mountain experience was a strengthening tool for one who had to keep going, but was already tired, already weak, already depressed. Let's look at Elijah, one of the only other ones who experienced a on the top experience where they saw the presence of God. 1 Kings 19, he's already defeated the prophets of Baal, but now he's being chased by Jezebel. And the Bible says that after laboring faithfully as a prophet, God said, go spend time on Horeb, the Mount of God. It was there that Elijah experienced the same thing. God, in a whisper, showed him his glory. says he covered his face when the whisper of God came by because the glory of God was there. Says, now go in that strength. You know, it's not just so people will have increased faith that God gives you a vision of who he is. It's so that you'd have increased strength. You have to have confidence in this God to be able to then go forward. This is the strengthening. The voice comes at the baptism to strengthen Jesus to start ministry. The voice now comes here on the mountain to say, continue and fulfill the ministry. So this explains why Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, when Peter tried to deter him from going to the cross. I don't need this. It's not like because Jesus is Jesus, he just was skipping to the cross. We see that in Gethsemane when he cries and says, God, if there's any other way, take it from me. In other words, Jesus Christ in his humanity still needed to be strengthened. And guess what? He did it the same way you and I need to be strengthened. He ascends the mount. He strengthens those that he's discipling while at the same time he gets strength. You have to read Matthew's account of the transfiguration and Luke's account of the transfiguration. And it says they talked to the point where the disciples fell asleep. This was not just come on up, ta-da, let's go back down. This was a long affair. And it says they were discussing Jesus's departure. Luke, we have to borrow from him. Luke said, when Elijah and Moses showed up, they were discussing his departure. So in other words, we can get glory mixed up. Glory is not our exemption from the drama and the trauma and the cross. Glory in this era is the strengthening to endure the cross. And so the Lord Jesus in John 13 says, now am I glorified. What do you mean now are you glorified? According to the book of John, the first 12, we call it the book of signs. You were getting glory as you were showing your signs. It wasn't until the end of chapter 13, we call that the book of glory. Judas goes out and he's headed to the cross. He says, now am I glorified. Because the cross and glory go hand in hand. And you need strength to be faithful to a cross. So what I believe is you and I need to take note that our theology of glory must be a theology of the cross. But we can get it twisted. So look what Peter says. Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Now, some say Peter, at this point, wants to prolong the experience. I used to think that. I just sort of read it into it because I heard enough preachers say it. Peter's caught up. He wants to park and start the kingdom right here. He says, let's build some tabernacles and let's just park and have kingdom time right here. I used to think that. But the text says that he didn't know what he was saying, so it was a comment from ignorance. And it says he was terrified, so it was a comment out of fear. He did not include themselves in the booths, so it's not like he was ready to chill. But I do believe that there's something to this prolonging the glory moment. I believe that Peter, out of his ignorance but well-meaning intention, thought Jesus would like to prolong the glory moment. Think about it. He says, Lord Jesus, I don't know. He don't know what to say. How about we build you and your friends some tabernacles? It's good that we're here. Sorry. It's good that we're here. We can serve this moment by being the builders of a tent to house this glory you've got. And we can just park right here. You, Elijah, and Moses can just have a good old time right here, prolonging your glory moment. It's the same thing when Peter said, you're not going to go to the cross. It wasn't for Peter's sake only. Peter was thinking lovingly for Jesus. What if that's what Peter was saying? What if Peter was saying, you got this glory. Who wants to mess this up? Why don't we build you tabernacles? The fear that he had was appropriate in the presence of this glory. Exodus 19 says that fear gripped the people and they wanted an escape. Isaiah 6, Isaiah said, woe is me when he saw the glory. Revelation 1, John dropped as one dead and said, hey, I can't take all of this glory. So Peter may have thought escape for himself, but park for Jesus and Elijah and Moses. Do your study. I'm not alone in this. You're kind of quiet. To borrow from Matthew's account of the transfiguration, listen to Peter. It's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He wasn't saying let's. He said, if that's what you want, we'll build it. It's good for us to be here. We can be the laborers. You'll misunderstand glory if you don't have a theology of the cross that's central to it. So what does God do? Remind them of his theology of glory, which has a theology of the cross. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came down out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking all around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Listen to him. Listen to him. Family, we say this all day, but people, we do not prefer a cross. We prefer our crowns. But the Lord Jesus is telling us that he was resolute about making sure that his crown was received after the cross. Peter did not listen to him. We need Christ, but we need him crucified first, then resurrected. We need a theology of the cross. We need Jesus, a Jesus who's above all figures and all powers and all thrones. And so rightly, the Father moves everyone aside, ends the moment, and says, let's get back to doing what the mountaintop is for. But first, the connection and the glory of Christ and the cross gets punctuated in the next set of verses. Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning, what does this rising from the dead mean? And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. I don't want to spend too much time on this. This is sort of a transition. They're coming down the mountain. The mountaintop experience of divine encounter, of divine glory is over. They're coming back down, but they're still processing. The processing is, I don't understand. Well, since you are Messiah, and since Messiah has a person who's going to come, the Bible says Elijah. Listen to Malachi 4:4-5. The Lord Jesus says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So there was a prophecy that said, and Elijah was going to come before the end. So Peter is thinking it's the end, but I don't get it now. I don't know how Elijah fits in. The Lord Jesus says, you're right. But what you don't realize is Elijah has already come. And guess what? Elijah has lived out the theology I just showed you, and I'm about to model for you. He came and submitted his own glory to the agenda of the cross. And they did whatever they wanted. He modeled what I'm about to go through. The connection between the cross and the glory punctuated. It's the glory of his person. Who is Jesus? The glorious one. And it gets punctuated because there's a connection between this glory and the cross. And it's the part we don't like. People don't like it, but it's central, it's key, and the Lord Jesus would not be deterred. But he's not just a Christ of glory. He's a God of grace. And so the next event, they come down, and What we just experienced, the mountaintop, actually anchors what we're about to see as the Lord Jesus does, in fact, avoid the shelter park and gets on with why a person gets strengthened, being reminded of their destiny, being reminded of inherent glory, but it's not to escape the cross, but it's to be committed to it. And look what he winds up in, the valley. First, look at the contrast of the valley. Verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. He went from the fellowship of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, no doubt, and OT legends, Elijah and Moses, and comes down to find his inadequate disciples and the nagging scribes he's always doing battle with. Notice the contrast. From fellowship to frustration and friction. He went from the presence of the Father and gaining strength from it to the neediness of people, which always drains. He went from the stuff of dreams to the stuff of every day, the extraordinary and the otherworldly, to the world of the norm. Notice the contrast. A heavenly scene on the mountain, and he's going to run into a hellish scene in the valley. In other words, he came to where you and I live. He left the bliss of IDC and went outside and saw a truck run over somebody. He left the conference with the glory of God as the theme and came out and saw two believers fighting. Why would you do that, Jesus? Because of his theology of glory. And now what you see is if you're going to live in this kind of world, you can only do it one way. By grace. By grace. So the contrast, I believe that you and I can't freeze frame our IDC moments, conference moments, couch moments, comfort moments. I think we have to go into the valley. But notice the crisis and the conflict in the valley. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing with them about? And someone from the crowd answered, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. In the valley, there's crisis. In the valley, there's conflict. First of all, there's people-to-people conflict. And we've already seen that because the scribes and the Pharisees are up to their usual thing. But there's Satan-to-people conflict. Now he comes down and Satan is at work and he comes face-to-face. The Bible says that Satan is a spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. You go from where the Father was to where Satan is. Let's just have a word about Satan real quick. He's inherently unclean. He's violent in nature. He means harm and no good. And here we see that on full display. He says there's a spirit that makes him mute. He robs you. The Bible says the devil steals, kills, and destroys. At least that's what he comes to do. Seizes him and throws him down. He's violent. He's not your friend. Causing epileptic-like seizures. The Lord Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. He's fluent in lies. He's not sentimental. The devil wants to kill you. He'll even take a child. And yet the Bible says that he has two settings, this one and the angel of light one. Like the new movie or new series, Lucifer, who looks very handsome, at least on the previews. I've never seen it, but I did see the cover on Netflix, I think. He appears as an angel of light. The Bible says that he pulls out ministers of light. In other words, when Satan comes to most people, he doesn't come in his red suit with his fangs out and his nails filed with his tail flapping in behind him. But he comes as a man in a suit, comes as a man spitting theology. Yet he says, but we know who he is. One moment he's telling people, just tell Jesus, don't do it. I mean, come on, man. And the next minute, he's violently throwing a child down and causing him to go into epileptic fits. Let's beware of the devil. Let's not talk to him. Some people are praying and they just start talking to the devil. And Father, we just thank you. And Satan, we want to tell you that the Bible says resist him and he will flee. Not lecture him. But there's good news, because in the face of this crisis and conflict, we see that what we lack, Jesus has. And where we fail, Jesus succeeds. The Lord Jesus goes into action. And I like this, because there's a correlation between you and I and Jesus. But there's a distinction also. Reminds me of this, the account where a drunk comes to Billy Graham and says, hey, I'm one of your disciples. And he says, you must be. Because it doesn't seem like you're one of Jesus's. Yeah, if something has happened, if there's a breakdown somewhere, it's not with Jesus, it's with us. We try to tell the world, you have all kinds of problems with the church. What problem do you have with Jesus? You say, people taught me this or taught me that. Well, what has Jesus taught you? We ask you, we appeal to you. Put Jesus on the scale and weigh him and see him to be shown impeccable, flawless, good, gracious. Now also note the humanity of Christ here. The Lord Jesus sighs. He's exasperated. He says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring them to me. Now, he knows he's headed to the cross, yet he still says, this is even getting on my nerves. I just came from the mountain. It was glorious. And now look where I'm at. So here's a word of caution. Hard-heartedness, obstinance, not getting it is really not okay. Not when the light has come. Not when the perfect example has come. Not when the standard is revealed and we know it. People say they don't understand. No, they do understand. We harden our hearts. To persist in flakiness is not okay. We got all these Bibles and all these preachers, all these church, all these seminaries, in the words of Tony Evans, and all this mess. It's not okay. And you see that with the Lord Jesus huffing and puffing. But there's grace. We told you, this Christ who is King, who's glorious, is also gracious. And this is supposed to strengthen you, who he is. 2 Timothy 2:1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then later on in 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. This is the good news. It's not okay to be faithless. But the good news of the gospel is, but if you are, he remains faithful. This is what John says when he says, don't sin. I write these things that you may not sin. If you sin, there's an advocate. The two are juxtaposed. They don't cancel each other out. IDC, let us believe him and let us live like it. And on days when we flounder, no, he's faithful. Because he's gracious. Let me hurry. There's grace in this valley. Grace in light of who Jesus is. Verse 28. 20. Look at that. That's why I need these. And they brought the boy to him. Y'all thought I was just being cute, huh? Grace in the light of who Jesus is. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately he throws a temper tantrum. It convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. And Jesus asked his father, I quoted it second. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Look at the grace because of who Jesus is. First of all, he's not just powerful, he's personable. The Lord Jesus can just heal them, but he goes into, now how long has this happened? Like, what does this have to do with anything, Lord Jesus? Like, it doesn't matter. It's not like you're going to, like, adjust your power based on how long it's been. But you notice that Jesus just doesn't show off the power, but he engages with the person. You know, in this age of text, in this age of ability to get the word out or get the job done without the personal touch, we're not like the master who could have just said the word. You know, he did it with Jairus's daughter. The centurion's daughter. He says, the centurion's servant. He says, you don't have to come to my house, just speak. Jesus could always do it without the personal touch, but he seldom does it without the personal touch. And here he gets personal. Not only that, he's merciful and mindful that we're but dust. He says, if I can, he's sort of offended. You know, yeah, I mean, that kind of offends me. If I can, I mean, you know who I am. But he still does it. Grace, and because of who he is. Grace in spite of who we are. Look at the inconsistency and faithlessness. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. We could just stop right there and shout. Everybody, just get up and shout, run around this place. He says, I'm inconsistent. I believed enough to run at you when I saw you. And yet, something stupid like, if you can, just slipped out my mouth. How many of us know he can, but say, if you can, in our hearts? How many of you believe he can, but we don't pray? We're inconsistent and we're faithless. But the Lord Jesus shows you that he's not only gracious, he's powerful. And when Jesus saw the crowd, because he's not here to grandstand, he's not here just to show off power, he's here to be glorified and to love on this man and this who has this problem, this satanic issue. And it says, when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. In other words, the devil is no match for Jesus. He was a match for these disciples. He was a match for Gabriel, the Bible says, in Daniel, had him tussling and had him held up. Michael would not rebuke him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. He's a match for others. But in the words of Martin Luther, even the devil is God's devil. No tussle here. Just get out. Jesus is the boss. Father's not only inconsistent, the disciples are as well. Verse 28. When they had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. We don't have time to go into this, but we know in chapter 6, they had gone out and they had gotten rid of demons. They had cast them out, healed many diseases, the Bible says. What happened here? It seems that Jesus is indicating that you went out thinking, I did it before, I'll do it again. You went out in the confidence of your routines and your practices rather than in moment by moment dependence. How many of us used to pray before we went out, but then we got good at it? How many of us used to sense our need for him and then we got responses without having to go through the particulars of praying and getting on our knees and humbling our hearts? The Lord Jesus says, I will put you in positions where what you are and what you do is insufficient. You must come to me in total dependence and prayer. Two accounts, a mountaintop for strengthening to see the glory of Christ and all of his splendor and majesty, not just to park there right now, but to be strengthened to live life fulfilling mission, the way of the cross in the proverbial valley. The Lord Jesus is our model. In closing, he's not like Hitler. Hitler wanted to create a race that even he didn't fit the description of. Everyone should be like blonde hair and blue eyes. That's superior. And one historian said he wouldn't even have children because he felt that his children wouldn't live up to what he himself couldn't live up to. The Lord Jesus not only makes the demand, you must join me in suffering and you will reign with me in glory, but he himself went through the exact same process. May we find strength and help at the mountaintop, encountering God and his word in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, but live our lives in faithful service and gracious interaction with people as we make it in the valley. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the transfiguration is the revelation of the radiance of Christ for the purpose of strengthening us to carry our cross. As you have so faithfully shown us that you're glorious on the mountain and you're gracious in the valley, may we too be empowered by your glory and moved to be gracious. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.